Take just a couple of weeks break from our study of Acts, since it is Easter time and it's appropriate for us to consider this special time of the year. Though indeed today we're still going to be in the writings of Dr. Luke, who wrote Acts, as we're in the Gospel of Luke, the 13th chapter, and I'll be reading verses 31 through 35. And as you turn to that, let me welcome those who are worshiping with us today by our YouTube channel. We wish you could be here on Palm Sunday with us, but we're glad that you can be with us through the video channel. And it is our prayer that you be blessed by the proclamation of God's Word today as we gather before Him and listen to His voice as it comes to us from Luke 13, beginning with verse 31. Our passage today is really dealing with the very heart of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, I think, Luke, when he gave us this record, arranged it in such a way as to put the spotlight on what was going on in Jesus' heart as he approached Jerusalem for that final time. He knew very well what was going to happen to him when he got there. He knew about Calvary, the cross, and dying for our sins. And yet he resolutely set his face, as Luke says, to go to Jerusalem. So today, as I read this passage, we're going to consider what Jesus had on his mind and in his heart in these very difficult days leading up to his sacrifice. So let us hear God's word. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you that you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" May the Lord give us understanding along with the reading and hearing of this, His holy word. It's rather interesting, isn't it, that Jesus receives a warning from the Pharisees. Have they had a change of heart? Have they suddenly acquired a concern for Jesus and His safety? Are they trying to protect Him from this villain, Herod? None of it. Herod here in this case is one of the five Herods that we read about in the New Testament. This is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. He was the ruler over Galilee and certain aspects or areas around Galilee. And he was the king that executed John the Baptist. So he's no friend of ours at all, and certainly no friend of Jesus's. So the Pharisees are speaking truth when they say he wants to kill Jesus. But they're not trying to help Jesus. What they're trying to do is panic him. Send him away from Galilee. In fact, they want him to go down to Judea, to Jerusalem, where the Pharisees have a great deal more influence. So they're hoping that they can lay hands on him there, and they're trying to flush him out to get him to go there. They don't know the future, as Jesus does, but Jesus is not taken in at all by their duplicity. He says to them, "Go and tell that fox." He's talking about Herod here. In this culture, a fox was a sly, slick, dangerous, but ridiculous animal. They're villains, and this is a good characterization of Herod. He was just that sort of fellow. And it's interesting, isn't it? He tells the Pharisees, "Go tell that fox." In other words, if he wants to send a message to Herod, he'll use the Pharisees to go to him. And they can't complain about that because they've come and told him apparently what Herod is planning to do. So they're on his inner councils. They're not comfortable with that idea, but that's exactly what they were. In Mark chapter 3, verse 6, we read that they were trying to lay hands on Jesus, and the Pharisees colluded with, there it says, the Herodians, followers of Herod, to see how they might trap Jesus to destroy him. And so they really were Herod's allies when it came to fighting Jesus. They didn't like Herod, but they hated Jesus. And so what we see here is them trying to get Jesus to run away, to go to Jerusalem, and Jesus basically says to them, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. That's what I intend to do. I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. He knew what was waiting for him there. He knew about the cross. He was telling his disciples in detail what was going to happen to him when he arrived there. Though their hearts were hard, they just couldn't take it in, the Bible says. But there was no question in our Lord's mind as what waited for him there. And yet, he is going to go. He is going to go no matter what the Pharisees say to him. And here's where we begin to get a real picture of what was going on in the heart of our Savior. He says in verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. I don't think Jesus said these words as soon in this particular situation, just after talking to the Pharisees. I think Luke puts them here. Some of the other Gospels say that he said these words when he came in sight of the city of Jerusalem, when he was on the back of the donkey heading in on the day of Palm Sunday. But I think Luke inserts them here because he wants us to understand what was behind Jesus' intentions of going to Jerusalem. He wants us to understand what was on his heart. And so he imports these words from a little bit later, a few days later, and brings them into the passage here. Because you see, Luke has given us a thematic explanation of Jesus' life. And we ought to be glad of that. It helps us understand Jesus better. A few years ago, I was trying to read an older biography of George Washington. I just didn't trust the modern biographies, you know. And I got this 19th century biography, and I started trying to read it, and the author apparently tried to tell us what George Washington did on every single day of his life. And I'm telling you, it would wear you out. You just couldn't follow it. It was just lost in the forest because of the trees. So I finally had to put it down. Luke doesn't make that mistake here. He doesn't try to tell us every single thing that happened in sequence. But he brings them together in themes, and it's really good because here we see what was in Jesus' heart. We have a man with deep emotions. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he cries. You know, his emotions are engaged. He is deeply touched by what's going on in Jerusalem. We read a little later in Luke, in the 19th chapter. In fact, Bill read it to us this morning. In verse 41, when Jesus came in sight of Jerusalem, it says, when he saw the city, he wept over it. You know, as I've told you before, I'm no Greek scholar. But I really have a problem with the way they translated wept. You know, he wept. That sounds in English like some tears roll down his cheeks. You know, if you take a lady to a sentimental movie, at the most sentimental part, men don't cry, but, you know, she might have a tear running down her cheek, right? I'm teasing ladies. I know men do this too. But, you know, they don't sob. They just have a little tear running down their cheek. And that's what weeping sounds like, but that's not what the word in the original language says. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to understand it. It means he burst into tears. He was racked with sobs. You know, he was out of control, weeping and crying and sobbing over the city of Jerusalem that he saw. And why was he weeping? You're the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. He knows what they're like. He's really expressing their history over time. You know, God has been sending prophets to the people of Israel over the years and generations, and some they just torment, but others they kill. But they don't accept hardly any of them. And this is their record, and it's going to continue in the days ahead. Jesus is going to be the final, the ultimate one that they are going to kill. And he goes on to describe his heart's desire, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. He expresses here his desire. His desire is to save these people who want to kill him, these people who will kill him, who will lie about him and betray him and demand his execution as a criminal. And he wanted to gather them to himself. He wanted to save them. He wanted to do as that mother hen does for her chicks, which I described to the children, and they picked it up very, very quickly. She will sacrifice herself in order to protect her chicks. She places herself between harm and them. And that's exactly what Jesus wanted to do for them, and it's precisely how he saved you and me. He went to the cross, and he took upon himself what you and I deserve because of our sins. The torment, the shame, the torture, the humiliation, the death, all of that is what our sins deserved, and yet Jesus took it upon himself for your sake and mine, so that we would never have to face this. This is why Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The reason we have no condemnation is because he took it all on himself already. He did what he wanted to do for them, he did for us. And he says, now the consequences are going to come to these people. Verse 35, behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Forsaken is the word he uses here. The idea means utterly abandoned, stripped clear, left totally defenseless. And you remember, Bill read this to us a few minutes ago, what Jesus said about the sacking of Jerusalem under the Romans, that there would be a siege brought against them, and they would not one stone left upon another. The place was going to be completely leveled. And in 70 AD, the Roman general Titus brought a huge army against Jerusalem, surrounded it, and laid siege to it for 5 months. The historian Josephus, a Jewish historian of the day, tells us that the siege lasted 5 months, and during that time, 1.1 million Jews were killed. Staggering number. And beyond that, 97,000 were enslaved, were carried away to the various countries of the world and sold into slavery. A horrific end came to Jerusalem. The temple that they valued so was utterly destroyed. All that's left now is the Temple Mount, the outer wall. They call it the Wailing Wall. But as Jesus predicted, not one stone was left on another in the temple itself. And, you know, it's interesting, if you read further in Luke, 21:21, Jesus gave instructions to his people to remember. He said, let those who are in the city of Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country come and enter into it. He said, when that day comes, and you see these things beginning to happen, if you're in Jerusalem, head for the hills, literally. And if you're outside of Jerusalem, don't go back in for anything. Stay away. And the Christian historian Eusebius tells us that there were Christians in Jerusalem at the time General Titus came. And they took this warning, they remembered it, and they obeyed it, and they escaped with their lives. But there weren't many, because the majority just stayed there in the city ignoring what Jesus had said, or perhaps they never listened to it in the first place. We don't know. But all of this happened in 70 AD, approximately 37 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, as I look out here, there's a lot of folks here today that 37 years sounds like a lifetime, sounds like a long, long time. But there's a lot of other folks here today that can remember 37 years ago was 1985. That wasn't that long ago, was it? I mean, some of us can remember that, okay? It goes by appallingly fast, believe you me. And it went by fast for these people. The day very quickly came. And again, what does all this teach us about the heart of Jesus? I would suggest to you it spotlights three things. First of all, we have to see his courage. Luke puts the spotlight on the courage of Jesus. In chapter 9 of Luke, less than halfway through at the end of the chapter, verse 51, he writes, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he, Jesus, set his face to go to Jerusalem." Bible scholars call this the beginning of the travel narrative. And the rest of Luke is devoted to Jesus going up to Jerusalem for that last time. That's why I could read to you from chapter 13 and describe to you some of the elements of the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. Because Luke is really putting the spotlight on this. And the whole point of the travel narrative is that Jesus set his face resolutely to go up. He didn't need the Pharisees to goad him on. He was already on his way, and nothing was going to stop him, because that was his mission from God the Father. And, you know, we hear people talk about hell all the time, don't we? We hear people describing the weather being like hell or something. I've heard people say it's cold as hell outside, and I think, that's ignorant there, you know? But truth is, you and I really don't have any idea what hell is. I mean, we do have an idea. We have some general descriptions, but we can't imagine the horrors of it. Jesus knew the horrors of hell. Remember Jesus said that if your eye would cause you to go to hell, it'd be better to rip it out and throw it away. Better to go to heaven with one eye than to have both eyes and go to hell. I mean, he didn't mean for us to literally destroy our bodies, but what he meant was to convey to us how vital it is to avoid hell, how horrible it is. He knew the horrors of it. He experienced the horrors of it from 12 noon till 3 p.m. when he gave up the ghost on Calvary, when that darkness was over the land. He was cut off. He was deserted, abandoned, forsaken by God, the Father. And he experienced the torments of hell in those hours. That's why we confess in the Apostles' Creed he descended into hell. Now, when he died on Calvary, he gave up his spirit. He dismissed it. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He went to be with his Father. But before that, he exhausted the torments of hell that were meant for you and me, that you and I purchased with our sins. That's the kind of courage Jesus had. I've heard of people that were not afraid to die. I've never known anyone who was not afraid of hell. Jesus faced hell for you and me. A man of great, great courage. But then the other thing we see is his love. His great love for you and me. That he would step in front of us when judgment, just judgment, was coming to us. He covered us with his wings, just as the mother hen covers her chicks. And not only did he have love for us, but we have to see that he had love for those who rejected him. He wept over these people who hated him. He wished that he could save them. He wanted them to repent and trust in him so that he could cover them under his wings. He wept over them because of his great love. How about that, to love even those who hated him? John 1:11 says, "He came into his own and his own received him not." Talking about the Jews. To be rejected by your own people is a special hardship, and yet Jesus did not stop loving them. And then the final thing I see in Jesus' heart as he approached the cross was sorrow. Not so much sorrow for himself, but sorrow for the disaster, the inevitable disaster that was going to come upon these people whom he loved. Your house is left to you desolate. And this is perfectly in line with what we read about God the Father in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 18, verse 32, we read, "I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." And so we see this amazing love that he has, this amazing sorrow that he has for those who were his enemies, and this amazing courage that he has. May I suggest that we fall in love with Jesus afresh today. Think about what he has done here. Think about who he is. Think about what we see in his heart as he approaches this ultimate hour of his life. Should we not be amazed at him? Should we not fall to our knees in adoration and praise? And should we not love him more than we do already? And if we would love him, and if we would follow him, in some area, some level, we must imitate the way he lived. We need to love the lost. Jesus said, "This is the emblem of our following him. By this shall all men know you're my disciples, the love you bear one another." John 13, 35. His last command to us before he ascended into heaven was to go into all the world, to preach the gospel, to make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. You know, Jesus once said to his disciples, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." To which I heard an evangelist one day preach, "If you're not fishing, are you sure you're following?" And he's talking about fishing for men, of course. I do the other kind of fishing too, but anyway, we ought to be caring about the Great Commission, and we ought to be involved in it if we truly want to follow him. And then, of course, we remember the great the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, when he tells us there in Matthew 5:44 to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He's not telling you and me to do something he didn't do himself. We see how he did that here. And so we ought to seek to follow him in these ways. But the question is, how in the world could we do this? How in the world can we look at the world today and see the darkness in the world? How can we love people that are doing those evil things? How can we love men as Jesus loved them? And the only answer is the answer that he gives us here is to come to him. Come unto him, come under his wings, come under his safety, come under his security. Understand that he has paid the price of your sins and mine. It's only from that position can we begin to love him, to follow him, and to truly understand him. I wonder if there's anyone here today who is resisting the Lord Jesus. I wonder if there's anyone here today that's wandering from him. I encourage you to look again at what Jesus says in verse 34. "How often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." He wants you to come to him. No matter what you have done, no matter what sin you have committed, no matter how many times you've promised to do better and have failed, we all have, by the way, no matter what, he says, "Come unto me," and he will receive you. The only thing that will keep anyone from coming to Jesus is their own unwillingness. The barriers are all in your heart. No barriers with him, for he says, "Anyone who comes to me, I will for no reason cast him out." And so there's no roadblocks with Christ. The way is open. Come to him. Listen to what he says when he says to us, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, for I will give you rest." My friends, when the chicken hawk flies over, there's only one place to go. That's under the hen. And he is the great hen. He is the one that shields us from our own sins and from our own condemnation, which we so richly deserve. Don't linger. Don't wait. Don't put it off for another day. There may not be another day. 37 years goes by very, very fast when you're 38. And believe me, we never know when the time is out. And so let us not hesitate to come to Jesus, to love Jesus, to seek to follow Him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I feel my words so inadequate to express the great love of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know that anyone could adequately express His love. But Father, I pray that You would enable us today, as we have heard these words from Your Word, that based on that we would fall in love with Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would find it easy to love Him. That we would find it a greatest joy to follow Him. And Father, if there's anyone here today that's lingering back in any way, in any area of their lives, I pray that You'd help us to lay those things aside and come to Him, to trust in Him, to believe in Him, to repent of our sins, and to rejoice in the certain salvation that He already has purchased for us. Thank You for Jesus, for it's in His name we pray. Amen. Bill.
Please stand and let us remember the great love of our God by singing together, "What Heareth My God, Ordaineth His Way."